Alrighty. If the adult folks don't mind turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we continue on with our series in 1 Corinthians. Last week we had gone over this warning, the beginning phases, so to speak, of idolatry. Paul did this by warning when it came to those who came before. He went to the Old Testament and showed how there were those who were in the desert during the Exodus who went back to idolatry, who decided to turn away from God. And what are the repercussions of practicing idolatry for them? Well, the repercussions is their bodies are scattered all over the wilderness. In other words, they died. And so Paul's kind of showing at this point, okay, this is why you shouldn't be practicing idolatry, because it just leads to death. It doesn't make any sense to do. So while there are these Corinthians who believe that they are strong in the faith, who believe that there is only one God and there's not any other gods, and that food sacrificed to idols is just food, Paul's warning them that it doesn't give us free rein to do whatever we want. And so now we're coming up to one of the concluding thoughts about his entire argument that started since chapter 8. Before we do, though, here we are in Corinth, which is right here on the world map. Then we have right here down here, which is in Greece, and that is where Corinth is today. There's Corinth right there, which is right in between in the Roman Empire. Became a great trading hub. I'm going to keep telling you this, so that way at the end of this sermon series, you will be able to pass the test. What was Corinth known for? It was in the middle of the Roman Empire. It was a trading hub. It was a cultural place. All right, let's go ahead to our verses today. We're going to start with verses 14 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So the chapter continues with the therefore statement. Through the previous verses, Paul has shown how the ancient Israelites' lack of self-control and discipline had led them to idolatrous practices. This idolatry, it led them to experience this judgment of God who had just saved them from their slavery in Egypt. It is with all these things in mind that Paul simply tells the Corinthians to flee from idolatry. There's nothing else you can say. Just run away from it. The same concept was used earlier when discussing sexual immorality. In both cases, Paul's encouraging them to run from things that would lead to death, such as these sins do. In verse 15, he encourages them to be reasonable. In the past, he has criticized them for their claim of being this really reasonable group of people, but they clearly were not. In this context, it does seem as though Paul is not chastising them for the claim, but encouraging them to honestly reason through the arguments he has just made and will continue to make to find if there is any fault in what he's saying. That he encourages them to do so shows his confidence in his own understanding of the scriptures as well as the arguments presented. Everything up to verse 16 has been well and fine in describing the past. However, Paul must now show why, even in the time of Christ, such practice as eating food sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples is folly. He does this by appealing to the cup of blessing and the bread. The question most scholars have for this is whether Paul is still referencing the Old Testament, especially the Passover, or if he is referencing Christ's admonition during the Last Supper. There are arguments to both sides. When we consider Paul has spent a considerable amount of time in the Old Testament and describing the failures of those in the past, to continue the theme by focusing on the Passover makes sense. However, the specific cup and bread concerning the Lord's Supper, communion, or the Eucharist, as some might call it, it begins to play a vital role moving forward. It's for this reason that it's possible Paul doesn't distinguish between the two, per se. Christ fulfills the Passover through his death and resurrection. Thus, to see the Passover in this makes sense, as does the Lord's Supper, which reminds us how Christ fulfills the Passover. The one thing I would say, however, is that Christ is clearly the focus, as we see Paul says, the cup of blessing we bless, and it is being in participation in the blood of Christ. Likewise, the bread we break is not a participation in the body of Christ. It seems to me that the Passover is less of the focus as communion is, since the practice of the cup and the bread is something they would now be enjoying together in their fellowship with Christ. But what is the point? The point is that when we partake of the bread and the wine, we are entering into participation with God. Hence the use of the word communion. Participation, then we can understand, means fellowship. We are associating with God. Likewise, we are associating with each other as we partake together of the meal. Another way to describe it is that there is a vertical and a horizontal understanding at play. There is a divine understanding as well as a corporate understanding among believers. The implications of this should not be lost on us moving forward as we enter into the discussion about communion in the weeks ahead. Some will wonder why Paul chose to discuss the cup, then the bread, which seems to be opposite of the normal understanding, usually of bread and then the cup. The likeliest reason for this is verse 17, where the bread comes the focus. Here he brings this dual concept of bread and body to the forefront. The bread loaf is one thing, in the same way that the many believers are connected as one body in Christ. This is shown physically when we eat of the bread together. We are identifying ourselves as individuals, but also corporately with the body of Christ when we partake of communion together. This concept is not a foreign concept. In verse 18, when describing the people of Israel and their sacrifices, they too were participants of the altar. In other words, depending on the sacrifice, some of the sacrifice would be dedicated to God, some would be dedicated to the priests, and then some of those who were offering the sacrifice, they would all eat. In this way, they were all partaking of the sacrifice in fellowship with God and each other. This participation is the key for Paul to make his closing argument against idolatry. So now let's continue. Verses 19 through 22. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So Paul already sees where those in Corinth would take this incorrectly. As such, in verse 19, Paul deals with the most logical questions to arise about what he is describing. Is the food then offered to pagans anything other than food? Is the idol anything? By presenting the argument above, it would appear as though there is something to these things. If participation with the sacrifices, with the Lord's Supper, is participation with God and each other, then isn't the logical conclusion that such participation in pagan sacrifices in the temples is akin to this? But then does this mean that, by definition, these idols are God or gods, or that the food itself is sacred? The answer to these things from Paul is in verse 20 is a no. First, he does this by distinguishing between the concept of God and demons. The pagans believed that their deities, their gods, were true gods. Paul and the devout Jews recognize that there is only one being who is rightly called God. Any other being claiming to be God was either non-existent or demonic, that is, a spiritual entity who cannot accurately be called God, since there is only one being who qualifies as God. Yet all because there are not true God or gods does not mean that they have no existence whatsoever. There is only one God, but there are also demonic spirits in this world who cause corruption, confusion, and seek what is unrighteous. As such, Paul declares that those deities that the pagans claim to be worshiping are not God in any capacity, but they are demonic forces that can have an effect on the world as such. Paul forbids them to have communion with the demonic by eating food sacrificed to these gods in the pagan temples. By the definition above, such actions lead only to participation with demons the same way the Jews participated with God at the altar, and that they now participate with Christ through communion. Paul becomes emphatic in this with verse 21. One cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. One cannot mix the two together. You cannot eat at the table of the Lord in communion and at the table of demons, which is their altar in their temples. Such a thing is no different than practicing idolatry, which caused the ancients to face the judgment in the deserts. Thus, he concludes the argument by asking if it is at all good idea to provoke God to jealousy. This stems from the Old Testament, where God repeatedly claims he is a jealous God. This makes sense, being the only truly divine and holy and necessary being means he has every right to be jealous for his own name. In the Old Testament, idolatry would lead to God's jealousy being inflamed because they offered to that which was not really God, that which was only belonged to God, which is obedience and worship, they gave to something else. He closes with the second half of verse 22 by saying, "Are we stronger than he?" This is a clear argument against the strong in Corinth who believe that partaking of such cultic meals in the pagan temples really has no effect. They claim to be stronger than the demons and have greater knowledge, which allows them to partake of such things. That knowledge is what we found back in chapter 8, that there is only one God, and that food is for the stomach, and that's it. By utilizing their knowledge incorrectly, however, they essentially are provoking God and daring God, who has forbidden such actions. Paul says, "Cease and desist. God is stronger than all of us. Let's be obedient to him." All right, so the main point of these verses are for Paul to begin to close out the argument which was started back in chapter 8. It was there when Paul began addressing the issue of food sacrificed to idols. There are some who believe that they could enter into the pagan temples and eat sacrifices there. Paul has shown the folly of this through three arguments throughout the previous chapters. The first is that it is unloving toward those who rightly see this as idolatry, because those partaking are urging them to commit idolatry rather than refrain. Second, all because one has certain rights, it doesn't mean we should have a lack of self-control or discipline. Third, utilizing various examples of idolatry in the Old Testament, Paul argues that such practices were forbidden, and it showed through their deaths. All of this culminates in the fact that to partake in cultic sacrifices in the temples of these demonic forces is to have fellowship with them, the way that they should be having fellowship with God and his body, the church. As such, Paul forbids them to do this because such practices only leads to God to be jealous, as has been shown. So, I admit that there are a number of application points that we could deal with this week, from fellowship and communion and all that entails to us being the body of Christ and even the problem of their disobedience to God. In all honesty, the first few verses have a lot of information which we can really delve into. In writing, there was a realization that we will be dealing with all these things in upcoming sermons, though. Paul will be revisiting them, and because of that, it seemed appropriate to focus on the one thing Paul will not be dealing with in depth going forward, and that is the demonic. The problem with dealing with demonic or demonic forces is that we are so accustomed to the Enlightenment. What I mean is that since the age of rationalism, we have accredited many of the problems facing humanity to purely physical and psychological malfunctions. Spiritual entities or explanations have been diminished to the sense that they do not exist at all, except perhaps in our minds. In some sense, this view has infected many both inside and outside of the church. Indeed, consider one of the commentators I read who says this: that the demonic is real and powerful, Paul never denies. But since he endorses both the apocalyptic tradition reflected in rabbinic Judaism of demonic forces and the prophetic tradition reflected in Hellenistic Judaism that false gods are non-gods or empty of reality, he is less likely to be thinking personalized entities than the power of demonic forces, which reflects powers of great evil greater in collective force than human resources. They represent active evil powers which are hostile to God, but they are also nothing in themselves. F.F. Bruce comments, "The demons for Paul were probably not personal beings, but impersonal forces which exerted a powerful influence over unregenerate man." Emphasis. All right, so what is Sisselton, Bruce, implying? Not that Bruce. Well, the implication is that demons are not personal beings, but rather they are impersonal demonic forces which unsaved humans are swayed by. Now, this is certainly an interesting take, but the real question is if this is an accurate take on the demonic. And then the question is, how can we know? Well, for one, I would argue against this view to begin with, based upon what we have just learned about demonic in these very verses. I am unsure how it is possible for one to have fellowship or participate with a force. Participation in the context implies personhood, it implies being. One does not merely participate with Jesus as a force, but with him as a purpose, or as a person, as a being, the same way that one encounters God at the altar. Still, it is wise to take the rest of Scripture into consideration. And so we're going to get into a lot of Scripture today, just so everyone knows. Admittedly, there are a few references in the Old Testament which even use the word demon. Three to be exact. So here's the first. One is in Leviticus 17:17. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. The second comes from Deuteronomy 32:16-18, which seems to be where Paul gets his understanding in today's text. Indeed, it reads, "They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." Finally, we come to Psalm 106:34-36, which says, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds." So what do we get from these verses? For one, we understand that Paul's understanding of the idols and pagan gods is no different than the Old Testament. The concept of sacrifice, which was done to the pagan gods, then gives us an understanding that the Old Testament discusses idols and pagan gods. They really have in mind not gods, but demons in nature. Yet this does not tell us whether or not these are personal or impersonal forces. They simply recognize the reality of these demonic things, whatever they are. If this is all we receive concerning the Old Testament, do we have more information on these demonic things in the New Testament? And the answer is yes. Here we go. "That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses, bore our diseases. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.' And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" You can hear him say it. "He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." From Matthew again. "And then they came to the crowd. A man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.'" Jesus, man. "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Let's take a pause for a second. What do we notice so far in these verses? For one, we notice that these demonic things have control over the physical realm. They cause harm to those who they oppress or possess, causing both physical and psychological malfunction. Still, from these particular texts, it would be hard for us to distinguish between these demonic things or whether they're personal or impersonal. As it is, these are not the only instances in the Gospels concerning demons. Let's keep going. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. All right, so in both of these instances, we see that these demonic things are more than just impersonal powers, but they are personal agents. Jesus does not rebuke the possessed people, but he rebukes the demonic beings within them. Just as we saw with the previous verses, these demonic beings can have effect in the physical world. So this also is not the only place we find these demonic beings. This will be the last one, I promise. In Luke 8, we find the perhaps most infamous story of demonic possession in the New Testament, which also was told in Matthew 8, but we're going to focus on the Luke passage. We read, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned." Now, if you're interested in reading more about this particular account, I did write something about this on our website, so you can go ahead and just a little bit more deeply there. For now, I just want to notice a number of things. The first is, we notice, along with the earlier accounts, that the demons have control over the physical elements. We see this both with the human and the pigs. Indeed, the fact that the human was strong enough to break chains says something, that there was a deep strength there. Second, we notice that more than one demon can be possessing a singular person at a time. Indeed, in response to Jesus asking the demon its name, it says Legion. Legion was a Roman military term similar to our concept of a battalion and the like. Back then, this was over 4,000 military personnel. Now, we obviously cannot trust the demon, right? Speaking, because it's a demon. But we can be sure that there was more than one within this individual. If the demonic is only impersonal, then how can there be more than one? Third, the demons have knowledge which others do not have. Again, all of the Luke passages, they know who Jesus is, don't they? Which is interesting because the Jews, who Jesus had witnessed to, had no idea who he was. That the possessed people knew, but others did not, implies two things. The first is that these demons have knowledge which humans do not have. The second is that they are personal beings because impersonal forces do not have knowledge. Finally, we find that the demons have fear of being cast into the abyss. Again, impersonal forces do not have fear. Only personal forces are capable of having fear. Thus, as a recap, we find demonic beings who are personal. We find them to have power over the physical realm, more so than humans. We find them to have knowledge which humans did not have. We find them to be spiritual beings. For example, we do not encounter any demon having its own physical form. They always inhabit a host, so to speak. The question some may ask is, if these beings are more powerful than humans, then why are they unable to have their own physical forms? As a speculation, one believes that this is the judgment against demons, where unlike angels who are able to have their own physical forms in this world, demons have been judged, so they're unable to. Thus, their only way of encountering and experiencing the physical world is through some object or some person. Now, some will argue something interesting. They will say, okay, so during Jesus' time on earth, they existed as personal agents. We see that. But what we also know is that Jesus conquers over all his enemies through his life, death, and resurrection. As such, isn't it possible that the demons have now been diminished to only spiritual forces since Jesus' ascension? The problem with this view comes in Acts. We consider what we read. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Interesting again that we see the physical strength here, that the demonic have such physical strength. Here we find an occurrence of a personal demonic being after Jesus' ascension. This implies that such demons are still active in the world even after that event occurred. So what is the point of all this? The point is that we need to be aware of the spiritual realm which exists and which we are engaged in. We need to be cautious to not underestimate demonic personal or impersonal forces. It may be possible that these demonic beings only have so much power as people will allot them. Thus, the more people believe, the more they're able to have an effect on this world. Some will say, but who believes in such demons? The answer is far more than we care to admit. There has been a steady rise in paganism over the years, and as such, these gods who are not gods, but demons, are showing more and more influence in this world around us. It may very well be that they have always been there with as much influence as they have, or it could be that over the course of time, they have used our disbelief for their advantage. For if we do not believe they actually exist, then why rebuke? Why pray against them? Some will say, you're being silly. There aren't people who believe in such things. Well, consider Aleister Crowley. He was a 33-degree Mason who practiced spiritual rituals. In the course of this, he practiced the rituals known as the Amalantra workings, which were sexual rituals with his partner, Roddy Miner, who was his scarlet woman. His whore of Babylon, as he would call it. Ultimately, through these activities, he claimed to have interactions with a being known as Lamb. This is what Lamb looked like, by the way, according to Crowley. What does he look like to you, by the way? This was 1918, well before Roswell. Well before Roswell. Very interesting, right? All right. One of his followers was named Jack Parsons, who with L. Ron Hubbard, the same Hubbard who created Scientology, by the way, further practiced these same occultic rituals. Interestingly enough, they did do this in the Mojave Desert in Nevada, close to Area 51. Now, some will consider that these are just four people, but they are just the well-known ones. Indeed, if one were to do some research into the subject, you would find that there has been a steady increase of occult pagan practices since the 19th century. Indeed, in the 1800 to 1900, there were 32 known occultists. From 1900 to 2000, there are close to 120 known occultists. This does not include any of their groups that followed them, any of their followers. This is just the well-known ones. The well-known leaders of these various occult pagan practices. It's similar to like the well-known pastors, right? Indeed, there are many celebrities today who believe in the power of crystals in order to keep spiritual forces at bay. Some have online crystal stores, so people can go buy gems for rituals, and others claim to be part of covens. You can do your own research on them. So what is the point of all this? The point is that demons do exist. The ancients practiced pagan rituals at altars, and the altars still exist to commune with demonic beings. I know not what these demonic beings give. Perhaps it's knowledge, perhaps it's power to such adherents. I can only speculate on their purposes and goals. I do not practice these things. I have no idea whether it is a planned and orchestrated, similar to what we find in the Screwtape letters, for example, for anyone who's ever read Screwtape by C.S. Lewis, or if it's just to cause anarchy and chaos. I have no idea. What I can be sure of, however, is their existence and their rise in popularity over the course of the last century. This invisible realm of spiritual beings does exist. And whatever their purpose or goals, it is not for the betterment of humanity, but its destruction. We find this with those who are possessed and are treated. They lose power over their own bodies. They lose control over what God has given them. And oftentimes the demons will simply wreak havoc on those whom they oppress and possess. All of this might cause some to worry. Pastor, should we be talking about this stuff at all? Aren't you concerned about bringing all this to light, of being honest about the demonic beings and their existence? Aren't you worried that puts a target on your back? Not really. I'm pretty sure all Christians have targets on their backs anyway, just by living in faithfulness, so all of you are in the same boat. Sorry. Also, I know something about these demons. They are not God. In James 2:19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demon believe and shudder." The demonic powers are not as powerful as God, not by any means. He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. These demons sell a false sense of security, a bill of false goods. Only God can deliver what they claim to possess: truth, power, righteousness, light, goodness, purpose, and love. Indeed, in Colossians 1, we learn of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All things fall under his authority. The devil exists, but he is on a leash, and that leash is held by God's hand. God will give humanity the option to be foolish and to commune with demons, but God is still greater than they are. He is the only necessary, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present being. These other gods, these demons, are not necessary. They are not all-powerful. They are not all-knowing. And they are not all-present. They are not God. And they are altogether unworthy of such a designation by us or anyone else. So I say all these things that we might be aware of such demonic beings in our world. That there are those who have continued and will continue to give themselves up to fellowship with demons. Let us recognize this, and let us stand firm against it by knowing the truth and speaking the truth, that God is greater than any such being, and that it will be through his power which we overcome. Be prepared, then, to keep your eyes open to the unseen. Be aware of such things around us and in our culture. They will seek to lead you astray. They will promise you much. Resist, however, by knowing the truth and proclaiming it. Do not be afraid of the unseen powers, but do not be unaware either. Instead, shine the light of Christ on them, and then you will see how quickly they scatter. Sorry, that was a long one. A lot of quotations I wanted to get through, but in this I do think that we see the gospel, right? The gospel begins with our origins. We are all created in the image of God if we are human persons. What is not created in the image of God? Demons. So there's that. Still, we are created in the image of God, and that is a wonderful thing. That means all humanity, all that we experience is meant for a purpose. And that means that you and I are made for a purpose. We're not here just by chance or by accident. Your existence matters. God created each of us for a particular reason. You know, the kids were laughing earlier over the idea of, you know, coming from rocks. Well, think about it. There's a lot of people who actually believe that. Perhaps no less demonic idea than any others we may encounter in life. But still, we know the truth. We know that God does exist. He is the only being that could have created us, who could have created this entire cosmos, and we rejoice over the fact that he has created us to bear his image. But what happened? What went wrong? Because obviously, if we're created in the image of God and we have such wonderful attributes, we have the capacity to love, to be loved, to know, to be known, then how is it possible that we see so much destruction in our world? How do we see so many things happening? And the answer is, we decided to be like the demons. So the devil and the demons want to be God, and we thought, yeah, we'd like to be God too. And ever since then, we have tried to come up with our own ideas, our own formulations of how to make best of this world and this existence. And in the end, you find that it is all just demonic. In the end, you find that it all comes from a similar source, which is sinfulness. And I would say that if there is some kind of force out there, it's not these demons. These demons are personal, true. But there is this sinfulness that is a force. And we struggle against it day in and day out. But the problem is, though, is that humanity has shown itself to be worthy of judgment because we would willingly participate with demons. We willingly participate with them at their altars, first of all. Even today, there are people who do this. But then we also participate with demons with their ideas, with the way that they will fabricate reality and will say, this reality looks better than what God says about humanity. The demonic is real, and we have fellowship with it. We deserve judgment for that alone. So how do we get free of this judgment? Well, the answer is through Jesus Christ. It's only going to be through the one who conquered. It's only going to be through the one who was able to defeat our greatest enemy, which is sin and death. It's only through him who could cast out the demons, who were rebuked by him, and who feared him. This same Jesus who said to the legion of demons, out you go, by his voice alone. You don't think that he's strong enough to save you? He is strong enough. He's strong enough to save not only you, but he's strong enough to save everyone around us too. And he's able to scatter all the demons to the wind if he wants to. And he will. And that's where it's ultimately leading for those who continue to fellowship with Jesus alone. Be careful, though. We all have to be careful not to fellowship with demons. Because we could be sitting in our pews today, and we could be having communion with one another, and then leaving and going and fellowshipping with demons right after. And we can do this because of our character. We can do this because we show we're not really believing in what Jesus has done. Be cautious. Where does it lead, though? Well, we know where it leads for those who practice this fellowship with demons. It leads to the same demise that they experience, judgment. We're going to experience the same thing that they have, except the problem is that there's going to come a time when it's eternal, when it lasts forever, when they can never touch us again. So it'll be with those who commune with demons even now. But for those who commune with Jesus and who truly follow after him, there is eternal life forever and ever. There is righteousness, there is goodness, and there's true power to overcome this world. Let's cling to God. I think that's the wiser choice. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you so much that you are far more powerful than any of these forces. And Lord, though we may struggle against them, you do not struggle at all. In fact, you simply say, leave. And they leave. So, Lord, we ask that you would continue to show us that you are the truly powerful one. And we ask, Lord, that we would be awakened to the fact that these beings do exist, that they are against whatever truth there is in this world. And let us also be on guard against any of the ideas that they spread. Lord, help us to not partake with demons. Lord, help us to partake only of your body and your blood together as a corporate fellowship. And let us be on guard of one another. Let us watch over one another in spirit and in truth and in love. Because, Lord, we are in desperate need of each other. We're in desperate need of your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have done so much for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you will accomplish so much more going forward. We thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This time you can rise for our last song.